Word of God. Most men in pastoral ministry will at some time or other find themselves receiving a call to another congregation. And it means a decision needs to be made. Should he stay where he is, or should he accept that call and move on? And what makes it difficult is that it's not a question of deciding between right and wrong. Both courses of action are perfectly legitimate. A well-reasoned case could be made for either decision. And it isn't uncommon then to find pastors in such situations painfully perplexed. The Lord often keeps his servants waiting, sometimes for a considerable period of time. In fact, one minister, Reverend Matthew Dickey of Scotland, received a call after serving only a few years in his present congregation. It caused him intense anxiety, in the midst of which he said to one friend that he had in the ministry, "What would I not give for a voice from heaven to tell me what to do?" Another man with a wonderful name, the Reverend Hugh of Stirling, wrestled in 1821 with a call he'd received to Glasgow. Hugh wrote to his friend, "It is impossible to express to you the anxiety that I feel. I am really at my wit's end. I have never felt less composure." I must say that I can relate to those sentiments to a degree. And indeed, all of us, surely, we face times in our lives when we have difficult decisions in front of us. Decisions to do with subject choices, career paths, relationships, marriage, parenting, buying a house, settling in a church, retirement plans. I honestly don't think we'll ever reach the stage here on earth when we aren't looking to God for guidance on something. And yet, isn't that our solid ground of confidence and hope that the Lord, in his time and in his way, will guide? He will make his path plain. Divine guidance is never withheld. Hugh, once again, "I will not let go of this confidence that amidst all of my doubts and anxieties, God will guide me by his counsel." This evening, I want to share with you exactly how God did that for me. It was a most wonderful experience because God actually spoke to me. I heard his very words. He spoke personally to me. And if you would like to hear the very words I heard, please listen again to Titus 1:5. This is where we hear God's voice. How precious the Bible is, friends. Without doubt, the Word of God. In it, God speaks to us. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." So I want to preach this verse this evening and share with you some of the lessons God has been teaching me. Maybe first a health warning. The Bible is not written in such a way that it answers every single question we have concerning guidance. There are times, yes, when God speaks to us through his word in a very poignant way and tells us exactly what we need to hear. There are certainly times like that when he brings verses to us, or he gives us a powerful sermon, perhaps, in our moment of great need. But you can't flick to random verses of the Bible and pull them out of context and make them say whatever they were never meant to say. Maybe you've heard of the man who was hoping to get a word from the Lord. He happened to turn to Matthew 27, verse 5. Where it says, "Judas went and hanged himself." And not happy with that word for the day, the man flipped his Bible to another page, where his eyes landed on Luke 10:37, Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." You've got to be careful. And in my situation, there are scriptures that could have equally applied to either decision. But this verse in particular was God's way of lighting up the darkness. So we want to notice four things this evening about the work of this man, Titus. Firstly, Titus's work was an authoritative work. It was an authoritative work. This is one of the Apostle Paul's last letters. It's one of the so-called pastoral epistles, a letter to a young minister. It's clear the bonds between these two men, Paul and Titus, the relationship is very strong. Verse 4, Paul describes Titus as his true child in a common faith, almost certainly implying Titus was converted, perhaps, during Paul's ministry. It seems clear that Paul took Titus along with him to this island of Crete in an effort to spread the gospel. They've spent some time there together, and sooner or later, Paul has had to leave, continue on with other ministries, we imagine. And it appears plain that he's left Titus on the island. And so Titus is given instructions as to where and how he should undertake the work of pastoral ministry. And it's important that we get a sense of the authority that is invested into Titus's work. Paul, as he's speaking here, he's not merely a friend giving advice to Titus. He's not simply a mentor to Titus. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. As such, he had been filled with the ministerial power and authority of Jesus Christ himself. So in other words, Titus then is a man under royal instruction. He's a man under divine authority. And so is every minister of the Lord Jesus, friends. And in the event of a pastor receiving a call from another congregation, who ultimately decides where he will serve? We know the answer, don't we? They are servants of Christ, ministering for Christ. And we recognize then the final decision lies with him, Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's the one with supreme oversight, both over the congregation as a whole and also her ministers. Out of his great sovereignty, he gives ministers to his church. And out of that same sovereignty, he often moves those ministers on. Paul, for example, he clearly didn't stay in Crete forever, nor Titus. 3 verse 12 speaks of Paul's plan to send someone to replace Titus. He wanted Titus to come and help him with something else. Do you see, the Lord's ministers are at the beck and call of their heavenly master, ministering his word in a particular place for a certain period of time, long or short, and then according to his sovereign will, perhaps moving on somewhere else. Some move many times in the course of their whole ministry. Some may never move. And who are we to dispute the Lord's rights in this regard? Who are we to grumble at his ways over this? He's the king over his kingdom. He's the chief shepherd of his flock. He's the head of the body, the overseer of the souls. And really, at the end of the day, in the exercise of his sovereign good pleasure, he does bring every pastorate to an end, doesn't he? He removes some men through the onset of ill health. he removes some by death. Others he permits to be forced from the pastorate. And others he moves himself from one sphere of ministry to another. Let me quote the submissive spirit of Hugh of Stirling once again. "I could remain here or go anywhere," he says, "if only I could hear distinctly the voice of his authority bidding me." The voice of his authority bidding me. Rather like our Saviour's prayer we thought about this morning. "Not my will, but yours be done." So understand, friends, the work of Titus and the work of every minister is an authoritative work. And we ought always to bow to the will of a sovereign God. So Titus's work was an authoritative work. His work, secondly, was an important work. It was an important work. That is to say, his work specifically in Crete was important. Situated in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, Crete is a relatively small island, roughly about two-thirds the size of Northern Ireland. In Paul's day, while it was small, it was very influential. Very influential. What happened in Crete had massive influence on the rest of the provinces. It sits almost right in the center of a triangle, you see, between Europe and Asia and Africa. And it was an important halfway stopping station. Apparently, it was a commercial weighing station for boats and ships. So that would have meant, of course, that the philosophies and the religions of the day would have passed through Crete, leaving their mark there. You could say it was something like the crossroads of the first century. Very densely populated. Homer, the early church historian, called Crete the island of 100 cities. Two-thirds the size of Northern Ireland. The island of 100 cities. And so it's very typical of Paul, isn't it? To bring the gospel to somewhere like Crete, a strategic place like Crete. The first time we read anything about Crete in the scriptures is the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, you might remember that the Spirit of God descended and the New Testament church began. According to Acts 2, there were people there from Crete. And some of them may have been converted to Christ that day. You'll remember when they received the ability to speak in languages, and they spoke in a myriad of languages, one of them, the language of Crete. That said, Crete wasn't known for having a good reputation. Verse 12 of chapter 1 tells us about the moral state of Cretan society. Verse 12, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" That's the culture Titus is working in. A culture known for lying and evil and laziness and greed. The rest of the short letter makes clear that there's false teaching that's everywhere in Crete. This is where he's called to work. This is where he's been given his authoritative instruction to minister and pastor. And in many ways, friends, I find it hard to set aside the importance of the work here in Uddenarts. We're placed here, aren't we, in a major center of population. What did Trevor remind us of that night a few weeks ago? Ards and North Down Council is a population of 160,000 people. And we can cover about 10% of Northern Ireland before we're stepping on the toes of any other Reformed Presbyterian work. A striking statistic is that after Belfast, Ards and North Down has a higher population density than anywhere else in Northern Ireland after Belfast. And if that burdens me, friends, how much more it should burden a lot of you, especially those of you born and bred in these parts, those of you with North Down under your fingernails, in your blood. Can you not echo the words of Paul in Romans 9, 2 and 3? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There are so many in these streets who don't know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking. That's not to say there isn't any value in smaller, less densely populated works. And actually, part of the pull of Dromore was being able to have a greater impact, perhaps, and a greater witness in a smaller market town. But just as the work of Crete was of strategic importance, so here, friends. And of course, the problems of Crete, they're here too, aren't they? Any place of significant population brings with it high crime rates, mental health problems, unstable family life, massive social deprivation. In the words of verse 12, it's fair to say Euthynards has its fair share of liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's fair to say Euthynards needs the gospel. The work here is an important work. It's an important work. Thirdly, Titus's work was an unfinished work. It was authoritative, it was important, and it was unfinished. And that's precisely what Paul says to Titus in our verse. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Titus is to put what remained into order. He's to straighten out what was left unfinished. It's clear that there were deficiencies in the church in Crete that needed addressed, things that were found wanting. There were matters that needed attention, things that remained to be done. This word, to put in order or to straighten out, it's a very rare word. It only appears here in the New Testament. It's actually the word from which we get orthodontics from, where crooked teeth are straightened out, or orthopedics, where broken bones are reset. So Paul's saying here to Titus, Titus, I've left you here in Crete to straighten out those wonky, crooked churches. Paul had begun the work, but there was still so much more to be done. And this was Titus's primary work. Not so much to evangelize every person on the island, not to reach everyone for the gospel. His ministry was not taken up with youth work or counseling. Rather, he's charged to straighten out the church. He's charged with the task of correcting and setting certain things straight and finishing what was started. Now, that would, of course, been very challenging for Titus. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, there were many who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. 3 verse 9, Paul tells him, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. In other words, there weren't just problems out there with the Cretan culture, but inside the church of Crete, Titus had to deal with error and heresy and sinful divisive people, not to mention weaknesses in the families of the congregation that needed addressed. Chapter 2 is full of this. Paul tells him to speak to the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women. Instruction needed to be given about how to live godly homes. So Titus is called to this, building a loving, compelling Christian community in the midst of a hostile, challenging culture. Straightening things up, gathering loose ends, things to sort out. And friends, it seems again to me that there's much the same here. Now, it is, of course, true that a Christian congregation is unendingly a work in progress until our Lord returns. There will always be things to be done, no matter how long a man is pastor, and regardless of how hard he works, there will always be things to do. The list is endless. Problems to be resolved, backsliders to be restored, young Christians to be mentored, lost sinners to be reached, the grieving to be comforted, sins to be addressed, new leaders to be trained up, truths to be learned and relearned and relearned. And while that's true at every stage of ministry, it does seem very much that we are in an unfinished state at present, doesn't it? There's so much happening in the life of our congregation, so much that's positive and encouraging. There are things that are happening that are negative and discouraging. And it may not be my responsibility to straighten out everything. I might only get some of the work done. But as Jesus said, it's only the hired hand of John 10 who runs out on the flock when the flock has particular need of him. Titus's work was an unfinished work. Authoritative and important and unfinished. And then fourthly, Titus's work wasn't a lonely work. Titus's work wasn't a lonely work. That is to say, Paul doesn't instruct Titus to do everything himself. He wasn't called to be a one-man band. I actually love watching a one-man band. The incredible skill to play a whole variety of musical instruments simultaneously and all the while singing and playing a harmonica and it's amazing. Not in the church, says Paul. Not in the church. Not you, Titus. Not you. I want you to appoint elders. I want you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It's interesting how early Paul gives this instruction in the letter. The very first thing really he says after saying hello to Titus, the very first thing, I want you to appoint elders. Don't forget that. Do you see how important this is? How central this is for Paul in the life of the church? This is his frontline strategy for godly churches. Get the right men into leadership. Notice again how it's elders plural. In these various towns and cities of Crete where there were gatherings of God's people, Titus was to take the lead in appointing a group of elders, not just one shepherd, not just one pastor, not just one elder, but elders. There was to be a plurality of elders, godly leaders living and ministering among the flock. This is God's appointed way of discipling Christians. Appoint elders, men who the New Testament describes have the responsibility to feed and lead the flock, and they're to be honored and lifted up and appreciated and obeyed and followed for their leadership. And friends, I hope you all know and appreciate the caliber of elders you have here in this congregation. I trust you can see that. Each man, each one of them to a man, knows what it is to labor in the work of ministry. And what was true then for Titus in Crete is equally true for me. The work is not a lonely work. I certainly don't feel like a one-man band The relationships I have with the rest of the elders here have been an immense source of encouragement and help to me in my ministry. Now, saying that, you might recall at our AGM in January that the session have identified a need for new men to help lead and guide and oversee the congregation. It's fair to say that in the next few years we need to see what you might call a changing of the guard. While we're technically okay for numbers, on paper, our session looks completely fine, technically. But I don't know if you could describe our session as a physically strong, robust session. I think all the other men would agree with me on that. So it's a bit grand to talk about strategy, but we have given significant thought to how and when to approach this need. Plans are in motion, and right now we're moving along that process. And it's been a big factor to me in my decision. It seems evident that for me to leave in the middle of all of this would somehow let the current elders down in my responsibilities. I believe it would let you down as a congregation. It does seem to me that part of my work here in this congregation is, in the words of Paul, to appoint elders. And we would ask you to pray with us about that. However, let me say too that just as a church shouldn't be a one-man band, nor should it be a five-man band or an eight-man band. And there was enough said about that this morning, about pressing on together from today. But as we press on, and as we've encouraged you to press on, please don't do that for our sake. I don't want members and friends and adherents of the congregation to up their game to simply make me feel better about things. I don't want your sympathy, really, for any difficulties of ministry. Please don't attend things merely to support your minister and elders. Rather, let your commitment, your service to Christ be gospel-centered, cross-driven. Sometimes duty will compel us, yes. And that's part of being an adult. Sometimes duty compels us. But don't be motivated purely by duty. Let your heart and your soul and your mind and strength be won over by the beauty of Jesus Christ. The one that Paul describes in this little letter, 2 verse 14. The one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous, zealous for good works. A man about whom was said, "Zeal for this house consumes me." You've maybe heard of C.T. Studd. I've mentioned C.T. Studd from this pulpit before. One of the most famous cricket players of his generation, played in the Ashes, the late 1800s. He was converted and went on to become a missionary. He spent 10 years in China, 7 years in India, 20 years in Africa, dying at the age of 70. A wonderful man, C.T. Studd. And he wrote a poem that has become very well known. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lump of my life has been burned out for thee. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Amen.